There's an expression you've probably heard. It's looking in all the wrong places. You ever heard that expression? It's actually been used to mean love. It's been used to refer to the meaning of life. It's been used as a book title. I actually saw an article once that was school reform, looking in all the wrong places. I thought that was kind of appropriate. Is it in the psalm? Yeah, that's right. It's been a song. That is correct. As well as a book. Well, I'd like to use it spiritually. I think spiritually it's possible to look in all the wrong places. And that is part of what Zechariah gets at in the next chapter in his book. So, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And while you're doing that, I want to mention the fact that chapter 9 and 10 are actually a unit. And if you will recall, in chapter 9, we talked about the king, the coming king. In this chapter, we're going to talk about the people who rule with the king. So these two are part of the same burden of the Lord in Zechariah. The other observation I would make before we look at the text is that, and I've talked about this before, but I haven't said it quite like this. Some of these passages have a reference to something that has already happened. In Zechariah's day, they were still future, but from our point of view, they've already happened. Like I mentioned, the period of the Maccabees. Yet those things are very often looked at as not being completely fulfilled in those days. So that must mean there's a fulfillment yet to come. One way to say that is there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And that's true in this passage, that some of the things he's going to talk about were fulfilled after he wrote and spoke. And yet that might just refer to the time just before the second coming of Christ. So many commentators will point out there's a near view and a far view of what's being said here. All right, with that in mind, let's look at Zechariah chapter 10. The first thing he does is he admonishes the people. There's only two parts to this chapter, and the first part is an admonishment. Look at verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So I said this starts out with an admonition. There are several, but actually there boils down to one, and it's in this verse. Ask the Lord for rain, and the Lord will give it. Only notice what he says. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. Now, you probably have heard this, but it's worthy of review at this point. In biblical times, there was a former rain and a latter rain. The former rain was in the fall at the beginning of the planting season. The latter rain was in the spring just before the harvest. So that little phrase, the former and the latter rain, occurs in the Bible. And in this case, he's saying, ask the Lord for rain during the latter time. So he's asking him for the latter rain that there might be a bumper crop, is the idea. That's when you'd want the latter rain. He says, ask for it, because he's the one who makes flashing clouds, which turn produces rain, which in turn produces grass. So notice there's a progression here. Flashing clouds, the clouds give rain, the rain produces grass in the field. So he clearly has in mind that we're praying for rain so that we might have grass. Flashing clouds can mean storm clouds. So he's just praying for rain. You know, given what we're going through in Southern California right now, that might be a very appropriate prayer. We need rain, perhaps like I haven't seen it since I've been here, and I've lived here for 40 years or better, and we're really hurting for rain. So this is a very appropriate kind of request. Now, if you think about this, they're an agricultural people. And he says, look, seek the Lord for rain. And that implies that the Lord is the one who will meet your material needs. You have need for crops and food, and this is the material need that you have. So seek the Lord for this. Pray for this. And I looked at this and I'm reminded of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That's sort of what this is like. Lord, give us rain. Now, we don't have farms, so we don't think like that. But I've been in rural areas where they lived or died by the rain. And when they didn't get it, they were hurting in more ways than one. It was their livelihood. So this is a very interesting, significant kind of admonition. Seek the Lord. Ask the Lord for rain so that you might have crops. Now, it's reasonable to ask the Lord for that because He's the one who creates the clouds. He's the one who creates the rain. But in the context of Zechariah, this becomes significant because they're in Palestine, and they're the Canaanites worship pagan gods. And as far as the Canaanites were concerned, they thought Baal was the one who would produce the rain, and he was the rain maker. So when verse 1 says, ask the Lord, in that context, they couldn't help but think about, and don't ask Baal. Now, I'm not reading that into the passage, as we will see in a minute, because he immediately brings up that very issue. So this is clearly in his mind. Ask the Lord. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go in the wrong places, you might say. Ask the Lord. That's the right place to go. Now, one other thought. You're asking the Lord for rain to produce crops, which is a material need. But I wouldn't be averse to saying this also would include a spiritual need. As a matter of fact, in the context of the Old Testament, God promised to bless them materially if they were obedient to Him. So, we're assuming that you're going to be obedient, and that obedience is going to produce material blessings and spiritual blessings as well. At any rate, he begins the passage with the admonition, ask the Lord for rain. Now, he gives the reason for that in verse 2. Notice it starts with the little word for. How many times have you heard me point out that when a verse starts with for, he's going to give you the reason for what he just said? Matter of fact, just in terms of reading your Bible, you need to look at those little connectives. And the significant one is for, but there are others that are important, like the word but. Anytime you see the word but in the text, it's a contrast. It's not this, it's this. And if you just become sensitive to that and you bump into the word but, what's the contrast? Or somebody said to me recently, and we're looking for a verse, and they found it. And when they found it, they said, and it started with the word and. And I thought, now why is that there? What is this in addition to? And forced that person to go back and look at the context. Excellent idea in just reading your Bible. And the other word is therefore. Therefore is a conclusion. So you've got to ask, what is this the conclusion of? Now, there are many more of those kind of words, but those are the three most common but therefore, and. So, but there are others. At any rate, this one is for, and it appears a lot too. So we know now that verse 2 is going to give us the reason or the explanation for why you should ask the Lord for rain. Get the picture? So what does verse 2 say? For the idols speak delusion. The divinators envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people rend their ways like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, this is what I said a minute ago when we were looking at verse 1. You should seek the Lord because in this context, the Canaanites were seeking Baal, idols. So he says, look, you should seek the Lord. Well, why should you seek the Lord? Because the idol is speaking lies. Matter of fact, he says in verse 2, there's two things. Idols speak deception, and that is the idea they're going to deceive you. They're not capable of blessing you. And by the way, this particular word for idol was used of a family idol. So everybody had their own little family idols in their houses. So that's a delusion. That's a bunch of falsehood. That isn't going to get you anywhere. So seek the Lord. Ask the Lord. That's the point. But he also speaks of divinators and vision lies. Now, these are the people who claim they had some kind of vision. And matter of fact, he says, then tell false dreams. So these are the people who said, I got a dream. I had a vision. And he says, look, that's a bunch of lies. That's delusion. That's false. So their comfort is in vain, meaning it's useless. It's not going to get you anywhere. Therefore, now, this is the conclusion. It goes all the way back to verse 1. Ask the Lord, because idols aren't going to get you anywhere. Therefore, it says, because you're seeking idols, the people wander away like sheep. They are troubled because they have no true shepherd. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. One is, there's no comfort. Their comfort is worthless. It's vain. And the result is, you're going to wander because you have no true shepherd. And he says you're going to have trouble. And that word is really interesting. It can mean afflicted, oppression. And one scholar translates it severely afflicted. So the whole point is, this is an admonition, I'm calling it. Ask the Lord for rain because the prophets are in vain. So prayer to the Lord brings blessing, and the trust in the idols brings sorrow and trouble. Don't seek material and spiritual blessings in all the wrong places. So people are exhorted to ask the Lord for rain and not pray to worthless idols. Now, do people do this today? Do people do this? Boy, could we have fun with that. All the way from fortune tellers. Matter of fact, it never ceases to amaze me. I drive around and see advertising for a fortune teller. Who in their right mind would go see a fortune teller? Or read tea leaves or cards? As a matter of fact, I didn't talk about this till my mother passed away. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My mother read tea leaves. My mother read cards. I don't know that she ever went to a fortune teller, but she really believed in that stuff. And for some reason, I was not a believer until many years later, but I watched her do that and it just didn't make sense to me. I was waiting to see the truckload of gold come in and it never did, so I just didn't buy it. But people look in all kinds of crazy places, including religion. false religions at that, just like these people looked at idols. So people go to all kinds of crazy things to look at some source for their spiritual and material blessing. And the admonition is, don't do that. Ask the Lord. And if you've been listening to me in these studies, you've heard me say, the Lord wants to be our God. And that means He wants to supply our need. Sometimes He does it supernaturally and sometimes He does it through natural means. But He wants to be the one to supply our need. So whatever your need is, ask the Lord and don't go to all the wrong places, which I think sums up verse 2. Now, the second part of this passage talks about the future activity of the Lord. The first two verses is an admonition to get them to ask the Lord. The rest of the passage is what the Lord is going to do in the future. And there's only a couple of things here, though there are a lot of verses on those couple of things. The first thing He's going to do is He's going to punish Israel's enemies. Now, I think this would be a source of comfort and encouragement to them, because recall now, the overall point of this book is go build the temple. And they've got enemies all around them. Don't worry about that. The Lord's going to take care of them. You seek the Lord and He will give you strength. We've seen that. Now He's going to meet your material needs and your spiritual needs. And in the meantime, don't worry about the enemies. He'll take care of that. So He says in verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them His royal horse in the battle. Now, this verse is saying the Lord is angry at the shepherds. Now, the word shepherd very often refers to a literal shepherd tending sheep. But in the Old Testament especially, it's used of rulers and kings and princes. And that's probably the way it's used here. As a matter of fact, it's used of people that are not literally looking after literal sheep. In fact, a pastor is a shepherd. And so the people are the sheep. So that's using literal language in a figurative way. And that's probably the way it's being used here. He's angry at the rulers and the kings and the noblemen and the prophet and the priest and the people who are leading the sheep astray. And this probably may include foreign rulers who under which they live. So He says shepherds and goats are referring perhaps to these foreign leaders, and He's angry at them and He's going to destroy them. So He's looking at the future, and one of the things He's going to do is punish the enemy. He says in this verse, the Lord will visit His flock, and that would be the Israelites, and make them His royal horses in battle against Israel's enemies. In other words, He will empower the Israelites, and these weak sheep will become strong as horses in the day of battle. So He will use them in the process of defeating the enemy, but He's going to be the one to do it. So to sum this little part up, it's God is announcing that He will bring wrath and judgment on Israel's enemies and give His flock, His people, victory. Now, He says in verse 4, from Him comes the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle's bow, and from Him every ruler together. Now, the thing you've got to ask in verse 4 is, who is Him? You might say, it's the Lord. But look at the text. Is it capitalized? If it's the Lord, it'll be capitalized, right? So who is Him? To identify Him, you've got to look at verse 3. So verse 3 says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. And he identifies the flock as the house of Judah. So when he says in verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together, he's talking about somebody that's coming out of the house of Judah. And given what he says about this person, it's a reference to the Messiah. So what he's saying is from Judah will come a cornerstone. From Judah will come a tent peg. From Judah will come a battle bow. From Judah will come every ruler together. Now, each of these things have deep significance. The cornerstone was a figure for a leader who was stabilized the nation and kept it from sliding off the slope. Some commentators think that there's a similar reference in Isaiah 26:16, and that Zechariah may have Isaiah 26 in mind when he said this. That would be interesting. At any rate, he's saying the Messiah is coming and he's going to be a cornerstone. He's going to be a tent peg. Now, when I hear tent peg, I think of the thing that holds the tent up. But that isn't exactly what this is about. The Hebrew word means peg or nail. And it was probably used of a peg inside the tent that they hung beautiful things on. So in contrast to the unfaithful shepherd and the oppressive leaders in the preceding verse, verse 3, he will return and not only rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is falling, but he'll set up and graciously support them in the millennial reign. So people carry this over to the far future and say he's going to make it beautiful as well. He, out of Judah, will come the battle bow. The Messiah will be Israel's battle bow by which he will destroy the enemy. And commentators take this to the second advent and say the divine archer will direct his arrows into the hearts of the enemy. He's going to use Israel in conquering the enemy. The last little phrase is a little difficult. Every ruler together. Some take this to be another reference to the Messiah, but others suggest that this is a reference to the fact that he's going to gather all the enemies together and destroy them, which I tend to think is probably what's going on here. At any rate, in this verse, we're told, the passage starts out, God's angry, and then he's going to use the Messiah and his children to defeat Israel's enemy. So the figures of the Messiah emphasize the strong, stable, victorious, trustworthy nature of the messianic rule. That takes us to verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the street in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall put them to shame. In other words, the Israelites will be like mighty men who will subdue and put to shame their enemies because the Lord is with them. The Lord's infantry will defeat the world's seemingly superior power. The Lord is going to defeat Israel's enemy. So, we're talking about the activities of the Lord, and the first thing he's going to do is defeat Israel's enemies. The second thing he's going to do starts in verse 6, and it's he's going to restore Israel. So look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Interesting. He's going to strengthen Judah and save the house of Joseph. Now, those are two tribes of Israel, And in this passage, because they're used by themselves, they are probably a reference to the southern and the northern kingdom. The Lord will strengthen and deliver the southern kingdom, that's Judah, and the northern kingdom, that is Joseph, who was the father of two of the northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's going to do it because of his mercy and not because they deserved it, but simply because he is merciful. But the key is this: I will bring them back because I have mercy on them and I am their God. The key here is I will bring them back. So you've got to put the flow of the passage in clear perspective. He first says he's going to destroy the enemy, and then he says, I'm going to bring back Israel to the land. That takes us to verse 7. Those of Ephraim will be like mighty men. Their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. So Ephraim, one of the northern tribes, was sometimes used as a name for the whole northern kingdom. And this is simply saying, and when all this happens, there's going to be great joy. So he says in verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them. Now remember back in verse 6, I will bring them back. And now he says in verse 8, I will gather them. I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. So he's going to regather them. He's going to redeem them, and they're going to multiply. Interesting. Let's give this a little bit of a thought for a minute. Israel was conquered in 722, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom in 605 and later. And they were kicked out of the land for hundreds of years. Then they started coming back. And in recent history, this little thing, and they're going to come back and multiply. See that? Well, one commentator said, at the beginning of the 18th century, there were 3 million Jews. In 1880, 80 years later, no, that's 180 years later, there were 7,800,000. And that provoked my attention. And I thought, so what's happened since then? And I found a website that'll tell us how many Jews there are. In 2014, there were 13,900,000. And in 2021, which is last year, but it's the closest I could find, there are 15,166,200. So it's gone from 3 million to 15 million. Now, tuck that away on the back burner, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. But the text says, I'm going to gather them, I'm going to redeem them, and they are going to multiply. Let's keep looking at the passage. Verse 9 says, I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. Now, all this is saying is, he's going to scatter them. Now, they've just returned, but he says they're going to be scattered again. Yet, after they're scattered, I'm going to bring them back. He says in verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Now, Egypt is to the south. Assyria was to the north and east. So in this day and time, these are probably used as one end of the world to the other. So they're going to be scattered all over the world, but I am going to bring them back. And so many are going to come back, there's not going to be room enough left for them.
Wow.
So he says in verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So he's going to bring them down in the process of returning Israel to the land. He's going to defeat the pride of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. So he says in the last verse, verse 12, so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. They're going to walk up and down in the earth. They're going to exercise dominion over it in his name as his representatives. All right, how are we doing? You got all this? We went through all the verses. But I want you to see the big picture. He starts out with an admonition. Ask the Lord for rain. Why should I do that? Because you're not going to get it from idols. Then he says, now let me tell you what the Lord's going to do. That's what you should do. That's your admonition. Let me tell you what the Lord's going to do. What's his activity? He's going to defeat your enemies and he's going to regather Israel. So I think that's the sum of this passage. Ask the Lord for his blessing because through the Messiah, he will punish Israel's enemies and he will restore Israel to the land. I'm not done. Let me make some observations. In the previous study, I pointed out that this is the burden of the Lord. And this, as I said at the beginning of this message, chapter 9 and chapter 10 are connected. They're a unit. Do you remember what the message was in chapter 9? You have forgotten already, haven't you? I'm not surprised. Sometimes I forget. What was the point last time? The point last time was the future should impact the present. Remember that? Well, this is an extension of that same idea. That by telling them there's coming the day when you may be scattered again, you will be scattered again, but there's coming a day when I am going to defeat your enemies through the Messiah. Only he's used in the figure, cornerstone and tent peg, those kind of figures. I'm going to do it through the Messiah, and I'm going to gather all of Israel from where they've been scattered all over the world, and I'm going to bring them back. And that should be your motivation for ask the Lord for rain. So put all of this together. And that's what he's saying. What the Lord is going to do in the future should motivate us in the present. So Zechariah is saying, seek the Lord for material and spiritual blessings because of what he's going to do in the future. In the process, he says, don't seek material and spiritual blessings from the wrong source, idols, because in the future, he's going to destroy enemies and restore Israel. So don't look in all the wrong places. Look in the right places. Now, that's the sum of the chapter. Okay? I want to break it down into two observations. One, when I hear that he's going to regather Israel, I can't help but think of the fact, which I mentioned a minute ago, that they're starting to regather. Now, I mentioned a minute ago, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Babylon conquered the southern kingdom in 605, 598, and 586. In each of those two cases, they took the captives from Israel and took them to the foreign lands, Assyria, and then Babylon took them to Babylon. So by 605, and certainly by 586, Israel lost control of the land. They went back. Matter of fact, that's what this book is about. But they didn't control the land. They were under foreign ruler. That's part of the problem. And that continued. It continued as one rule, one world ruler conquered after another. So the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, the Greeks conquered the Persians, the Romans conquered the Greeks. And all this time, Israel lost control of the land. And after Rome, the Muslims came in. Now, the miracle, is on May the 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. That is astonishing. I don't believe there's ever been a case in the history of the world where a country lost their land, were kicked out, and then went back and became a nation again. I've been told that's never happened before. So way back 600 years before Christ and 2,000 years after Christ, Israel lost and regathered. Now let me tell you what preachers do with that. You ever heard a preacher say, "We're in the end times and we know it because of the regathering of Israel"? Matter of fact, I have said on occasions, if there is anything that indicates we just might be at the end, it's that. Now, I think we should be looking for the Lord every day, whether we see signs or not. But I get a little skeptical when people do things like they say, "Well, you know, just before the Lord comes back, there's an increase of earthquakes." And then they start giving the statistics of the increase of earthquakes. And my response to that has been, is the increase because we have more sophisticated equipment and we can count them more? Or are there more earthquakes? I don't know. That kind of thing doesn't impress me a lot, frankly. But let me tell you what does impress me. Israel is back in the land. As a matter of fact, in my younger days, I once suggested that maybe the reunification of Israel, of Europe, was a telltale sign. And it might be. Now, hear me carefully. The current regathering of Israel might just be the sign that we are rapidly moving toward the second coming of Christ. It just might be. But I do not believe we can say for certain that this is it. Now, when I was in seminary, I pastored a church, a rural church, a small church. And I had a very heavy load in seminary, and I happened to had the privilege. I don't think I've ever confessed this out loud and publicly. Dr. Dwight Pentecost was one of the great authorities on prophecy, and he taught an elective on just Daniel and Revelation. And I took that course. So I got from the expert, the premillennial explanation of Daniel and Revelation. So I, in my brilliance, decided that I'd preach through Revelation at my church. So I plunged into Revelation. And the result was that I preached, when I got to chapter 6, I was preaching judgment, 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 judgment. judgment. I mean, this goes on to chapter 18. Judgment. Judgment. And I thought, man, these people are going to get tired of this. Maybe I should figure out some new... I've got to finish the book, but maybe I should figure out some other little spin on this thing than just preach judgment. So I went to the seminary library, peeled the book off the shelf by a very famous pastor and great expositor, and see if I could get a new little insight on how to preach Revelation. Here's what he said. You know, in the book of Revelation, a king of the east comes across the Euphrates River. If you lay out all of this, especially Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a king of the west, the king of the north, the king of the west, the king of the east, the king of the south. And this all converges in Armageddon, and I had all this laid out. Well, this great, well-known expositor said, the king of the east was Japan. Now, he preached during World War II. So if you lived during World War II, who might you think would come across the Euphrates? Japan. Now, of course, World War II was long over by the time I was going through Revelation, and Japan wasn't even close to a possibility. Now everybody was saying it was China. And it might be. Now, there's a huge number involved, and this is part of the problem. You've got to have this massive amount of people coming across the Euphrates. Maybe it's India. Is that a possibility? Now, here's my point. Here's what I know. That just before Jesus comes, Israel's going to be regathered in the land. Here's what I know. A king of the east is coming across the Euphrates River. Here's what I think, but don't know for certain. It's a hunch. It just might be that this regathering is the precursor to the second coming of Christ. But I don't know that for sure, and I think you need to be careful jumping to that conclusion. And prophecy buffs are constantly saying things like, I've lived long enough to know where they were predicting that the rapture was going to happen, what, 1987 or something like that? 88. I've been through several of these. And just be careful. Be careful. Frankly, technically, Israel could be kicked out of the land again. They could. But this I know. Whether they're kicked out of the land again or not, I don't know. But this I do know. If they are, God's going to regather them. So we've got to be very careful about this. And when we come to a passage like this, I'm tempted to say, this is being fulfilled in our day. But you've got to be careful. It seems like that's the case. And I think there's several things that I could point to and say, yeah, like the unification of Europe, the revival of the Roman Empire. That impresses me. The absolute departure from the Lord, all these kind of things. But be careful. This is what I know for sure, and this is what I think might be happening. Okay? Thought that was worth bringing up. But there's a second thing I want to say, and that is this. The other point in this passage is that what the Lord is going to do in the future should impact us today, which was the point in chapter 9. It's again the point in chapter 10, and he's telling us, go back to verse 1, ask the Lord for rain. And if you look in all the wrong places, what's going to happen? Verse 2, you are going to have trouble. That's what verse 2 says. If you go to idols, you're going to have pain and problems. You're going to have trouble and sorrow. So don't go to all these wrong places. Go to the Lord. Now, he's saying in light of what God is going to do in the future, that's what you ought to do in the present. And if you don't in the present, you're going to have nothing but trouble. That, I think, is the practical spiritual lesson that comes out of this chapter. Make sense? Is that a New Testament idea? Who is that a New Testament idea? Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. There's a group of people that were trying to get their needs met some other way. Look at verse 2. You lust, and that isn't necessarily sexual lust. You have desires, and you do not have. So you have these desires that are frustrated. So what do? You fight and you war. Yet you don't have because you don't ask. So I want to focus on the fact that you have a desire for something that may be legit, but you don't get it. So when that happens, what do? Look at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war within your members? You have these desires. Some of them are for pleasure. And you don't get what you want. So what's the end result when you look in all the wrong places? Conflict. Trouble. And then, when you're in that state of mind, you finally get around to asking, but you ask amiss, and it doesn't work. So he calls these people adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. And he's not talking about sexual immorality. He's probably using that in the figurative sense of the word, of your being unfaithful to the Lord. The whole context screams that that's the problem. That you have a need and you're not looking to the Lord, and that's leading to trouble. This is an excellent New Testament illustration of Zechariah chapter 10. So what's the solution? Well, he says, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now look at this passage very carefully. Verse 6. He gives more grace. Who does he give grace to? What does that verse say? The humble. Those who take their need to him. So he starts this solution part of the passage in verse 6 by saying he gives grace to the humble, and he ends this solution section in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't you try to get it by looking at all the wrong places. Go to the Lord, and he will lift you up. So, it seems to me that this passage is saying the solution to your needs, whatever they might be, is to humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you in due time. Or, as Zechariah would say, seek the Lord for rain, because idols lie. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder that you want to be our God, that you want to supply our needs. You want us to humble ourselves before you so you can do that. Lord, thank you for letting us know that there are dead-end streets, idols, that deceive and lie, and that the real focus ought to be on you. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.